Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our sixth session on God and government. We are really glad that you are here, and also glad for those who are joining us on the live stream tonight. Welcome. At a very stormy session of the Constitutional Convention, Benjamin Franklin, at age 81, stood up and said, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it possible that an empire can rise without his aid?" Franklin continued, "We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." Franklin then concluded with this statement, "We plead for prayer for our nation and our homes and our churches." Wow. That statement is just as true more than 200 years later as it was when Franklin first said it. It is proven to be true not only by secular history, it is proven by what Franklin called the sacred writings. Really glad you're here tonight. We're asking this question: is God in charge of the rise and the fall of nations? That is our pursuit. That's the fundamental question. That's really the issue of this entire series. We're looking at God and government. We're trying to find our place in it, but we're really looking at how does God operate behind the scenes in all of this? Of course, with the presidential elections underway, we can't even really say next week, because with open voting, especially here in Wisconsin, the election is actually underway. And also with people thinking a lot about our nation and moral issues, this is a totally appropriate time to consider these very important biblical principles. And so tonight, we want to ask the question, how God judges nations. We are going to look at God moving among the nations. We'll also be looking at reasons for the rise and the fall of nations. And then we'll be looking at America in the crosshairs. And ultimately, we're going to bring this all to a conclusion, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, as we ask the question, if the foundations are being destroyed, what shall the righteous do? There are really striking parallels between the Empire of Rome right before she fell and what is happening right now in our United States of America. We also are going to be looking at very similar, repeated moral problems in the nation of Israel and in Judah that God judged them for, and the same moral problems that are becoming more and more apparent in our nation as well. And that we will see from God's Word that the way that God judges nations has not changed. Even though we are under a new covenant, God's plan for nations has not changed. And it seems very instructive that we, as God's people, ought to learn from history, both sacred and secular. Someone has said, I don't know how to give credit to this one for, history repeats itself, and every time it does, the price goes up. I hope that we as God's people will learn from the lessons of history and be prepared. Before we get into God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we come before Thee now, at Thy feet, we humbly bow. Lord, as we look into Your Word tonight, we do so with fear and trembling. Let Your Word be a blessing to Your people tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Bible's at the ready. Here we go. We're going to start tonight in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is so unique in God's holy writings because it is God who is pulling back the curtain and who is showing us, really from His perspective, what is going on and why He dealt with Israel like He did. Now, as Bible students, we are familiar with the fact that there are cycles that repeat over and over again in the book of Judges. In fact, the cycle repeats itself seven times. And the problem is that each generation did not learn from the generation that came before it. In fact, the book of Judges says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, meaning that ethics, justice, morality, everything became relative. And the second thing that it says is that each generation became more corrupt. All right, now notice the pattern. When the people are obedient to God's law, there is a period of rest. And then after some period of time, people forget. They forget God's blessings, and they go away into rebellion. They sought after other gods. They sought after other pleasures. And the very abominations for which God had driven out the Canaanites, they picked up those practices. And then at some point, there is retribution. God brings about judgment. He would bring in foreign invaders to raid and pillage and plunder and oppress. And then after a period of time, the people would cry out to God and they would repent. And then God would restore and there would once again be a period of rest and then the cycle would repeat itself round and round. Now the book of Judges is written after these things take place. It is fascinating to be a Bible student. Do you understand that the Hebrews are actually the first ancient people that recorded their history with any sort of sense of perspective of why things happened? That's what history is all about. That's the reason why we study history, is so that we have some sort of a perspective to look at history as more than just random events that take place, but as a system of reasons or a course that is followed and then certain undeniable consequences that come as a result. Now, of course, they understood, that is the Hebrews, and definitely the writer of Judges, understands that it is the unseen hand of God that is working and guiding all these events in the rise and the fall of nations. In fact, the Bible teaches that all nations, and definitely all world empires, that occurred during Bible history simply fulfilled God's purpose. His providence caused their rise and fall. Let's take a look for a moment at the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, you remember that God gave a vision to King Nebuchadnezzar, and then Daniel interpreted that vision. And the vision relates to four consecutive world empires that God would use for his purpose until the coming of his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. Now that's the whole overarching theme and context of the book of Daniel. Let's add a New Testament perspective. When we come to the book of Galatians, Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, Christ was born. In the fullness of time. It wasn't a mistake when Christ came. And Christ came in fulfillment of the vision and the plan that God had laid out in the book of Daniel. He comes in that fourth empire. He comes during the Roman Empire. And the Romans often spoke of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And there was a lot that's packed into that little Latin phrase. The Pax Romana had to do with the overarching justice system of the Roman Empire. It had to do with their ability to travel freely throughout the empire. It had to do with one universal language, universal throughout the empire and very stable justice system and economic system. Now, that's all part of God's timing and planning. And Paul says, for Christ and for the gospel to come. And the gospel is able to benefit from that great travel system that Rome had built in order to take the gospel to the four points of the compass. Over and over again with nations like Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, even Phoenicia and the Philistines. The Bible claims that God is orchestrating the rise and the fall of nations. Now, here comes a really critical question for our pursuit. And that is, on what basis does he judge the nations? Does it have to do with just his whim at the moment? What is the standard? What's the basis on which he judges the nations? Well, quite simply put, it is morality, or the lack thereof. Remember, we talked about when we established what's the purpose of government and as God set it up in all of our studies in Romans chapter 13. Government is for the purpose of punishing the evildoer and supporting the good. Now, if a leader, he doesn't have to be a Christian, but if he doesn't understand basically what is good and what is evil, there's going to be a problem in the long-term stability of that particular government. So, if morality is the basis on which God judges nations, if we can look back at what God did to those foreign nations and look specifically at what God did to Israel and to Judah and Assyria and Babylon, and then look at what God did to Rome, we then can look at our nation, and then we get a sense of perspective that really will help us with some very valuable lessons. And it will help us to know how we should pray, how we should engage, and how to deal with our present historical circumstances. I hope you're taking notes tonight. Man, we are going to cover a lot of individual scriptures and we are going to string a lot of things together. So consider Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Now, this really is an axiom And it is the principle on which the judgment of the nations is based. Listen to the wisdom. We've been studying the wisdom of Proverbs on Sunday morning. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So this is not something that just applies to Israel and Judah. Sin is a disgrace to any people. Righteousness exalts any nation. And I tell you what, I believe with all my heart that at present, we, citizens of the United States, that we are benefiting from the basically righteous generations that have gone before us. That because of the Puritan work ethic, God has richly blessed our nation. Because of manifest destiny, He has allowed us to grow. And because of, quote, Christian values, or if you prefer, Judeo-Christian values, basic morality, He has showered blessings upon us. Now, in fact, and please listen very carefully, all of Western society can be explained by its adherence to Judeo-Christian ethics. Now, up until just very recently, I mean very recently, even those who were non-believing, anthropologists, sociologists, those that study culture and the dynamics of it, even atheistic non-believing anthropologists, sociologists, would admit that the basic moral understructure of the Western culture has been its greatest strength. Now, I think all of us are aware that recently that perception of Western civilization has really come under attack. Keep this in mind, that in a context where virtually every country practiced slavery, it was America and it was Great Britain because of their Judeo-Christian values that stood up and said, this is wrong, and put an end to it. And in fact, the decline of the West can also be explained, I believe, by the systematic rejection by the present generation as a whole of the values and the moral understructures that originally made these nations great. When I was 18 years old, I heard a gospel preacher who I admired from afar and who mentored me from afar. I heard him speak, and he said something that I wrote down immediately in my Bible, and I've never forgotten it. The gospel preacher, his name was John Clark. He's since gone on to his reward. And this is what he wrote, he said, and I wrote. The things that have made this nation great are being eroded by the things that have made her rich. David asked a very important question. If the foundations are being destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Now, we've been saying that's the climax. That's where we're coming to. And ultimately, we're going to be looking at the answer to that question, Lord willing, next week at the very end of our series. And by the way, I want you to know, I've got three different approaches to next Wednesday night's study. Based on the outcome of the election, or if we are still waiting to find out the outcome of the election. But we need to keep that question in mind, because the basic foundation pillars that made this nation strong are being, one by one, systematically knocked out from underneath us and destroyed. All right, so let's look at how God judged Israel based on morality. Okay? Hang on, because we're going to do this in about 5 minutes. The Old Testament absolutely abounds with references that God rules in the affairs of men, and that providentially, He's responsible for the nations and their rise and fall. So let's look at Israel. Let's look at her rise for just a moment. We have to start in Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abraham and tells him that He is going to develop out of him a great nation, like the sands of the seashore, like the stars in the heavens. And through Abraham comes Isaac, Jacob, then the 12 patriarchs, Joseph, and then the 70 that go down into Egypt. There is a 400-year incubation period, and then under the leadership of Moses, 2.5 to 3 million people come up out of Egypt. They are given the promised land. They grow and they flourish into a great nation. And we see the golden age of Israel, the glory days under the reign of David and Solomon. Under Solomon, God's people possessed every bit of the promised land that God had promised to give to His servant Abraham. Over 60,000 square miles from the Wadi El Arish all the way to the Euphrates River, or from the River of Egypt all the way to the Great River. Israel was the superpower of its day. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that from Genesis all the way to 1 Kings, that this was all brought about by the hand of God, orchestrated by His will. And God exalted Israel to this high position of prominence. And yet, we go on and read that, relatively speaking, in a very short period of time, just a couple of hundred years, the temple is in ruin, the walls are broken down, the nation is humiliated and taken into captivity. There was a great rise, and then there was a great fall. Once mighty and many, now broken and few. And the Bible makes it clear that then from 1 Kings all the way through to the end of the Old Testament, through Malachi, that God orchestrated that as well. Prophets came in advance before the historical events of Israel and Judah's demise took place to let the people know that this isn't just coincidence, that these things are happening, that this is God's will because you broke the covenant, because you went off into sin and immorality. And the prophets continually warned over and over again, if you don't repent, this is going to happen. That God is actually going to strengthen and lift up another nation, and they are going to come in and take you over. Secular history records, the Assyrian Empire came along with several smaller nations under their leadership and swept the nation of Israel into oblivion. And it's always interesting then to go back and see what secular writers, what they say and how they explain this. Most writers say that the reason for Israel's fall is twofold. Number one, because of internal turmoil. That it was so great that any nation could have just stepped in and taken them away. Assyria was so powerful and Israel had become so weak that these external forces could just sort of sweep right in. So, internal turmoil, external forces, but the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 7, all this took place, referring to Israel's defeat, because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. Now, I know, on the one hand, we may say, well, yeah, of course. I mean, they're God's people, and, you know, God is doing this, and he made them special, and so it's special circumstances, and he's dealing with them in a special way. Is that how he deals with all nations? Well, let's back up and let's look. Note also before this, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. The entire world, with the exception of the family of Noah, was judged by God for two reasons. Genesis 6 verse 5 tells us that man's thoughts were evil continually. And then very importantly, verse 11 says, and they were corrupt and full of violence. The word for violence there carries with it the idea they were full of murder. Again and again, we see in the prophets that one of the reasons that God is angry with Israel and with Judah, and he's going to judge them, is because of violence. No respect for human life. And when we think where we are at as a society, that becomes frightening indeed. A few chapters later, Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, God's judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah was because, quote, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous. Judgment because of immorality. Now, these are the things: corruption, violence, sexual immorality that brings a nation down. And God's word says, I'm not going to let it last for long. I will judge. All right, let's look at God judges Assyria, the nation of Assyria. Now, this is really, really great. If you want to get your Bibles ready at 2 Kings, let's set this up. King Hezekiah is a good man, and he is the king of Judah. And the Assyrian king, King Sennacherib, I love talking about King Sennacherib because we have all kinds of physical evidence and proof of him down at the Oriental Institute. And when you come down there for a tour, you get to see things that are connected to the biblical story, and this isn't just a fairy tale, this actually happened. Assyria comes, King Sennacherib comes with 200,000 troops, and he surrounds Jerusalem, and he sends a letter to King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah reads the letter, and he is shaking, and he is trembling, and he takes the letter into the temple, into the house of God, and he lays out on the ground, and he prays before God, and God hears, and God sends word to Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, we're going to send a letter back. And here's what the letter is going to say. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 21. The virgin daughter of Zion despises you and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Stop right there. I want you to understand in the crudeness of military talk how God is responding. Sennacherib has taken the attitude of, we have come to rape and pillage and destroy Jerusalem. And God says, okay, so my virgin daughter, Jerusalem, she mocks you. She turns her head as you flee. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. Verse 25, have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. This is Yahovah speaking. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you, Assyria, have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. God is saying, what are you so boastful about? I gave you this power. And then verse 27, but I know where you stay, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. The Assyrians were known for humiliating their enemies. They would capture them and they would literally put a ring in their nose and lead them that way. They would put a bit in their mouth just like a horse, treat them just like animals. And God is turning it on them. And he says, I will make you return by the way that you came. Understand what God is saying. Rise and fall, I will make you return the very way that you came. And God did exactly that. God rose up the Babylonian nation and they dragged off the Assyrians. God willed it. Now, this is critical for us to understand. Did God make these people sin? No. Did he make them morally corrupt? Not at all. But he used their rise and fall of morality to his purpose. Okay, all right, right. So this is the letter that God, through Isaiah, to Hezekiah, sends back to Sennacherib. Now imagine for a moment, you're Sennacherib and you get this letter. And you read it. Oh. He is in utter outrage when he receives this letter from Hezekiah. And it's like, oh man, you just wait till daybreak. But we read in verse 35, that night the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. Verse 36, I love the simplicity of God's word. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. At the Oriental Institute, there is the Sennacherib cylinder where he records his exploits. Kings love to brag about their victories. And it's very interesting that in his own words, all he said was, I had Hezekiah locked up like a bird in a cage. And then he moves on to the next exploit. Interesting. Now, over and over again, we see this repeated, that God is in control. When God judges Babylon, in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 20, Daniel speaking of what had happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. But when his heart, that is Nebuchadnezzar's heart, became arrogant and hardened with pride, are we seeing that there's another issue here for which God judges nations? Not only violence, sexual immorality, murder, but also for pride. He was disposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdom of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. Wow. Well, as we continue and just look at God among the nations, let me share with you several scriptures very, very quickly. And this just, it builds and it builds to this climactic, deafening chorus. In Psalm 22, 28, "For dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations." The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 10, verse 7, "Who should not revere you, O King of all the nations?" Does all leave anybody out? All the nations. And then, look at the New Testament references. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, Paul on Mars Hill in the city of Athens at the Areopagus, from one man, the very passage that Grayson read at the beginning of our worship, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact place where they shall live. Do you understand what Paul is declaring under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? That God is the one that sets the time of a nation, beginning and end, and their exact area. He's the one that determines the border lines. And let's not forget Romans chapter 13, verse 1. This is where we started. "Submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." Now, I know, sometimes it's really hard for us. And we ask the question, what about evil empires? Well, that's exactly what Assyria was. That is exactly what Babylon was. And that is exactly the question that the prophets asked God. They would get the revelation from God. "I'm going to raise up a nation. I'm going to raise up the Assyrians. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians." And the prophets very humbly would come to God and say, "Lord, they're awful, wicked people." And God's answer was, "I know. And when they have done the chore, the task for which I have raised them up, I will bring them down." And let's not forget, the task for which he was raising them up was to bring about judgment on Israel and Judah. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus, there, the firstborn, but Jesus is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he is described that he rules with a rod of iron, and in his time, he will judge in the winepress of his wrath. So, from Genesis through Revelation, we see this point. Okay, so the basis for which God judges the nation, the reality that God judges the nations. Now we ask the question, how? Specifically, how does God do this? How does he execute judgment against nations today? Well, there are a lot of different principles, and we're going to boil this down to five. Five principles that we'll consider very, very quickly. And as we go through this, I want you to keep thinking about America. First of all, we need to understand and appreciate that God's judgment, it's not arbitrary. It's not based on a whim. God is a just and a righteous judge. And the nations are not destroyed until they deserve to be destroyed. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, when God is talking to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah, and you remember the whole conversation that God and Abraham have, and Abraham starts with, well, if there are 50 good people, will you save the city? And then it goes to 40 and 30 and all the way down to 10. Abraham asks this rhetorical question: will not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? It's a rhetorical question. Of course, absolutely he will. He is the judge of all the earth. He's not only the judge of nations, he's the judge of individuals. He's the judge of families. And so we read in Malachi chapter 2 where God says, everybody else may have forgotten, but don't think for a minute that I forgot the vow that you made with your spouse. You may have forgotten, all the other witnesses that were there, they have may have forgotten, I haven't. And I will judge you. God judges in families. God judges nations. God judges churches. We see Jesus in Revelation walking among the lampstands. The lampstands represent his churches. He judges his churches. Will not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? We can count on his justice. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, as God is explaining his plan to Abraham, he says that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, Old King James, has not yet reached its full measure. I can't give you, Abraham, the promised land right now because the people, they don't deserve to be kicked out. Oh, but in 400 years, they will. God is just in his judgment. He's basically saying it would not be fair to give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants now. There's no reason to drive them out. But then we read in Leviticus chapter 18, condensing verses 24 through 29, Moses, now the iniquity of the Amorites was full, and there is a list of all of their abominations before God. And then God warns his people, you shall not commit any of these abominations like those who were before you, lest the land vomit you out also as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Now, ultimately, that is exactly what happened. 2 Kings tells us that the Israelites became even more corrupt than the Canaanites had been. And so God, true to his word, had no choice but to vomit them out too. And the children of Israel serve as a good lesson. Judgment is not arbitrary. But then secondly, we need to appreciate that God is patient. He is long-suffering. He allows time for repentance. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 13, there is a summary statement that is given explaining why Israel was taken into captivity. And the writer says this: still the Lord warned Israel and Judah through every prophet, through every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I command. But they would not listen. They would not hear. Time and time again, God gave the nation opportunity to repent. He even sent Elijah and Elisha, the two great miracle workers, against Ahab and Jezebel. Irrefutable proof that Yahweh was the one and only true and living God. And yet, as a whole, the people just continue on this downhill roller coaster ride to destruction. Later, God sent Amos, and the message of Amos was, prepare to meet your God. Judgment is certain. You've gone past the point of no return. Your generation will see God's judgment. How did the people treat Amos? They laughed at him. Totally and completely, just scoffed at him. Guffawed at him. 27 years later, his prophecy was proven true, and the nation was left in absolute ruin. Now, the same basic thing happened to Judah that happened to Israel. God was patient, God begged, but ultimately there came a time when God said, I will blot you out of my sight. However, in Judah's day, we see our next principle, and that is that God's judgment can be postponed. Now, apparently there is a line. There is an absolute standard. And there are two kings, King Ahaz, and then he's followed by King Manasseh, and these are really, really bad guys. Isaiah is sent to warn, and they've crossed the line. They've gone below that absolute minimum standard that God has set. They had crossed the line, and the verdict is sealed. The nation is going to be destroyed. But then, immediately after that, comes King Josiah. Josiah, the righteous king, the good guy, 8 years old, and he loves the Lord. And he finds the word of the Lord, and he reads it, and he is the great restorer, tender-hearted. Huldah the prophetess in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 20, says the judgment is postponed. Why? Because of righteousness, it's not going to happen in your lifetime, Josiah. You shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. All right, so, are you thinking about America? So where are we as a nation? I have no idea. But I tell you what, I think it's pretty evident that America has entered into her time of wickedness. And we can certainly look at God's word and see that it is high time that we repent as a nation. And perhaps we can be aware of this fourth principle, and that is that judgment can be avoided. Look at this wonderful promise in Jeremiah chapter 18. It's a promise, it's conditional. If that nation against whom I have pronounced judgment, your translation may say warned. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon them. But, verse 10, if it does evil in my sight, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. So it is possible that a nation can be on the road to destruction, and somehow or another, they stop and they repent, and that destruction be completely avoided, that God will relent. You want a perfect example of that coming about? That's the whole point and purpose of the story of Noah, story of Jonah, the book of Jonah. God sends Jonah to Nineveh to preach repentance. And guess what? The people do. Please understand, they weren't converted to Christianity. This is way before Jesus came and lived and died on the cross. Jonah did not even convert them to the law of Moses. They did not come into a covenant relationship with God like Israel. He simply preached repentance. They had to come back around morally, and they were upheld and continued for another 150 years. But note, it's also possible that God may give opportunity after opportunity for repentance, and God says, I will tolerate no more, and your verdict is sealed. Justice demands that that nation be destroyed. Righteousness after the sealed verdict may be postponed. Judgment may be pushed back for a while. Again, where are we as a nation? I have no idea. I would hope that theoretically we can turn this thing around, that we can repent, that we can become more moral, more God-fearing, more outstanding once again, and that we can avert judgment altogether. I hope that we haven't already dipped down below that point of no return and that we are already sealed, and that our only hope is that we have a period of spiritual revival, so at least it won't happen in our lifetime. I don't know. But it is definitely something to think about. Last principle. Judgment against nations is different from individuals being judged. God judges nations in the here and now. Oftentimes, we read in God's Word. The book of Proverbs is filled with this, as well as the book of Psalms. Evil individuals may prosper on earth. They may not receive judgment until the judgment day. God says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. I will settle the score. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But that is not true of nations. Nations are judged in the here and now, while individuals are judged in eternity. Nations, ultimately, they have to reap that which they've sown in the here and now, because we're not going to stand together before God as a nation. But instead, our eternal judgment will be as individuals. Nations receive a temporal, earthly judgment. Found this comment kind of helpful in the pulpit commentary. For a nation's sin, the punishment is on the earth because the nation goes on while individuals die. And note also that there seems to be a cumulative effect to wickedness in regards to a nation's judgment. We'll share this quickly. If we go back to Exodus chapter 20 in the context of the Ten Commandments, I think this is something that's often overlooked. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Now, this is in regards to the command about no graven images. You will not make for yourselves idols. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, literally in the Hebrew, it's saying one generation that hates me, two generations that hates me, three generations that hate me, four generations that hate me. That's the idea. So apparently, one generation is wicked, and God doesn't immediately destroy. He gives them an opportunity to repent. Remember, he's patient. He's long-suffering. Two generations gives another opportunity to repent. Three generations, but ultimately, there is a cumulative effect to wickedness, and you reach a point where God says, I will tolerate no more. And note, every wicked generation deserves to be destroyed. But God is long-suffering. And notice that there's another side to this. The very next verse, verse 6 says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Righteousness will be a benefit to a nation, to thousands. How many times in the Old Testament did God do something wonderful to Israel or to Judah simply out of respect for Abraham or out of respect for David? Frankly, that may be why we've stood as long as we have, because of the basically righteous generations that have gone before. Now, again, for individuals, that does not hold true. No one else's righteousness or wickedness holds any bearings on you. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. That profound principle that is stated. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. That's on an individual basis. Paul echoes that. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. Every one must give an account of himself or herself to God. Now, also note that it is a general principles of morality that apply to nations, but it is specific obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ for individuals. An individual has to be covered by the blood of Christ in order to be saved on the day of destruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writing, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these shall be punished with an everlasting destruction. But a nation, if we are understanding the Bible correctly, a nation doesn't have to be made up of Christian people. It just has to be made up of moral people in order to stand. So, remember our basic premise. Righteousness will exalt a nation, but sin will be a disgrace to any people. We'll close with this thought. I can tell the wheels are really turning. We've given you a lot tonight. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth, right? Salt does two things. It preserves and it seasons. Now, the lesson that we learn from Sodom and Gomorrah would have been preserved with just 10 faithful people, 10 moral people, 10 grains of salt would have preserved the rest of the people, the rest of the wickedness, the rest of the rot. Perhaps. If we can convert enough people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we can make enough grains of salt, this great nation will continue to stand for generations to come. I'm just fearful that we may be dropping below that 10 mark faster than we may think. I want to close with one last quote. I just want you to listen to it. Years ago, I wrote this down. I was listening to a dear brother, Brent Hunter. Many of us know him. He's come. He shared with us the big picture of the Bible a couple of years ago. And years ago, I was listening to him talk on a cassette tape. All right, that shows you how long ago it was. And I took the time and I wrote this down word for word. This was his statement. Now remember, he's a gospel preacher. Quote, I love my country very much. I had originally planned to go to law school, to enter into politics, and to be a conservative spokesman for good, conservative, and religious principles. But I decided that I can be the best friend to my country, and I can be a true patriot. By being the best grain of salt that I can be, and by converting as many people as I can and encourage them to be grains of salt. If I really want to help my country, that is the best way to do it. I believe the Christian is the true patriot. The humblest citizen whose life tends to establish righteousness among his neighbors is the true patriot, no matter how narrow his sphere of influence might be. Brethren, we need to be grains of salt. We need to be Christians, not only for heaven's sake. We need to be grains of salt for America's sake. Next week, God among the nations, what shall the righteous do? We're going to close in prayer. Brother Mark has some announcements, and then we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. God, you are Lord of lords, King of kings. You are the judge of all the earth, and you will do what is right. Lord, as we struggle and we look at our nation and we want to help and we want to be active, we want to be engaged, and help us always to speak up for your righteousness, for your morality. Help us to always keep that in the forefront of our mind. And then ultimately, as we pray for our nation as Daniel did, help us always to remember that you are in control. Help us to recognize, as has well been stated, that if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without your noticing it, then neither can a nation rise or fall without you making it so. May we humbly live recognizing your sovereignty, O King of all the earth. We ask for your calm, your peace, and we ask for your patience. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.